Amen. Would you join me before we begin by reading the text and preaching? Would you join me in praying three specific prayers just for the life and the body of our church? I wanted to pray for the Branch family that are with us today. Ashley Branch is going to be having surgery this next week, and I wanted to pray for God's mercy and healing for her. Also for the Phillips, for those of you who are not aware, most of you probably are at this point, but their oldest daughter, Gracie, passed away a couple weeks ago. And so praying for them in regards to healing from grief. And then lastly, myself and a few leaders from the church are going to be examining a couple potential buildings this week for the church to have a little bit more space and perhaps a better location. So praying for favor and wisdom with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Branch family. We thank you for Eric and Ashley. Lord, we ask for wisdom and a good report and a successful surgery. We pray, Lord, that you would empower the doctors who are performing the surgery to do it well. Lord, we pray for your supernatural healing, that if it be your will, that they would discover that things are better than they presupposed. We pray for grace. We pray for healing. We pray for peace also in the midst of this ordeal leading up into the surgery and during the surgery and after the surgery. Lord, we not only pray for physical well-being and healing, but also for peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding for Ashley, but also for her husband, her children. Lord, we pray for the Phillips family, and Lord, we pray that your word is true, and we thank you for your promises that you are near to the brokenhearted and the downtrodden. And Lord, we pray that you would comfort the Phillips as they grieve together as a family over the loss of a daughter and a sister. Lord, we pray that you would console them and comfort them and heal them, and that you would reveal much about yourself, greater depths of revelation and grace of who you are and how you care for them in the midst of this trial. Lastly, Lord, we pray for favor with Covenant Bible Church as we seek to perhaps find a new location that is better, that can accommodate families, especially with some auxiliary space for nursing mothers and young children that need extra attentive care as they're learning to worship you alongside their parents and their families on the Lord's Day. So something that's better and more suited to our needs, but also bigger, that can accommodate more people, if it be your will, and perhaps also a better location, at least for the majority of those who call Covenant Bible Church home. We pray, Lord, for favor and wisdom as we pursue that process of trying to find a more secure and permanent church home that would be accommodating to our needs, accommodating to more people and the people we already have, but also provide a greater security as we attempt by your grace to be a light in the midst of darkness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me in standing for the reading of God's word? Our text for today is Ezra chapter 8, verses 15 through 23. We're continuing our series through the book of Ezra, and we only have a few more weeks left at this point. When we finish this series through the book of Ezra, Lord willing, the plan is to teach a little bit, take a few weeks and teach a little bit on the Lord's Day, a variety of texts, predominantly Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 in regards to the offices of the church, to teach a week or two on eldership, a week or two on the diaconate, the deacons of the church, and then also to take at least 1 week to teach also on the office of membership, those members of the church, their responsibilities, their qualifications, their duties in regards to all three of these offices, elders, deacons, and members. I believe that this will be timely because it'll be helpful for us to understand the truth from God's word in regards to these subjects, but also as we, as a church, seek to install and ordain, appoint more leaders for the growth of this local body. I want the church to be aware of what we're doing, why we're doing it, and how we're doing it as we seek to do it according to God's word. Okay. Our text again, Ezra chapter 8, verses 15 through 23. I'll read the text in its entirety. When I finish reading the text and stumbling over many Hebrew names, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," at which point I would appreciate very much if you would respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." One final time, Ezra chapter 8, verses 15 through 23. The Bible says this: "I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, And there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priest, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Edo, the leading man at the place of Casaphia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casaphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshahiah, and the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites, these were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priest and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. This is the word of the Lord. All right, please be seated. Let's go ahead and dive right in. By way of overview, I've written the following, and then we'll get into a couple main points from the text today. The overview is this. Ezra chapter 8, our chapter today, describes in detail Ezra's trip to Jerusalem from the previous chapter. So if you were with us last Lord's Day, chapter 7, it was simply mentioned in passing that Ezra, he traveled from Babylon. He was sent by the king as a scribe, a man who was learned in the laws of Moses, God's law delivered through the prophet Moses. He was sent by the king, commissioned by him, and resourced by him with certain men and leaders, but also with a treasury from the king's own resources to go and to decorate the temple, to decorate it with rich ornaments and treasure, and to also see to it that those who were in the land of Israel, in this promised land, that they would live according to the law of God, that God would not be provoked in his wrath, but rather that he would be appeased, that he would be esteemed, that he would be honored by their way of life as they sought to live according to his law, but also by their way of worship, their daily living, but also a continual and constant worshiping in the temple and at the altar that was there. So he resourced him with treasure, the king did, resourcing Ezra and his team with treasure from his own treasury in order to decorate the temple, but also with many beasts and animals that they could offer in sacrifice at the altar when they arrived. The king, as far as we can tell, was not a Christian himself. He was not regenerate. He was not born again. He was not trusting in Yahweh. In regards to Yahweh providing his only begotten son as a substitute, a sacrifice for sin. So as far as we can tell, the king was not a Christian. But he did honor, in some common grace sense, he did honor Yahweh. He recognized that there were territorial, regional gods, lowercase g gods, of which Babylon worshipped many, a pantheon of gods, and yet there was a God above them all. There was many gods of various realms of the earth, but there was a God of heaven. And this king, although, again, not regenerate, not born again, not trusting in Yahweh for salvation, as far as we can tell, that's not explicit, but if we had to guess, I would lean more in that direction, that he was not a Christian himself, and yet, in a common grace fashion, right? Common grace, distinguishing that from special grace. If you're not familiar with these terms, special grace is the idea, or saving grace, salvific grace. It belongs to Christians. It's the grace of God that is particular for his people, his elect people, that he would reveal to them his own son, and that he would give them new hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, causing them to be born again. Ezekiel 36 speaks of this, that God would actually supernaturally, on his part, in his sovereignty, remove a heart of stone that is non-responsive to the truth of the gospel and replace that with a heart of flesh that is softened and malleable and receptive to the salvific truths of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, causing that person to be a new creature with a new heart and endowing them with the gifts, not works of men to be conjured up by our own doing, but gifts of God, twofold, being faith and repentance. So new heart, regeneration, and gifts of faith and repentance. Repentance, the new heart, the new creature, the person who's been born again, one of the first things that they're going to do, this is in logical order, not necessarily chronological. It's not that someone is regenerate and then decades go by and then they finally decide to repent. So we're not speaking in chronological order, but in theological, logical order. The person is first born again. Regeneration precedes faith and repentance. They are born again, but then immediately they are repenting, that is to turn from sin, and at the same time they are trusting. Faith, or repentance, turning from sin, and faith, they are turning to Christ. Repentance, turn from sin. Faith, turn to Jesus. And these two things, faith and repentance, are like two sides of a singular coin, or two pedals on a bicycle. And these are not merely the means of getting into the Christian faith, but Martin Luther and many others have argued from the Reformed tradition and beyond, even before the Reformed tradition, Augustine as well, that this is normative of the entirety of the Christian life. It is not merely the entrance or the door, but it is also the continual mark, the continual method of living for every Christian so long as we are in this earth, that we will constantly be turning from sin, repentance, and turning to Christ, faith. All right, so that's special grace. Special grace is belonging to the elect. It's what God does particularly with his people, not just all people, but his people, those that he is saving. And yet, the doctrine of common grace still exists not only for Christian people, God's people, but for all people. Because all people, whether they be Christian or not, whether they are determined by God to ever become Christian or not, all people nonetheless have been made in the image of God. And although that image has been marred by sin, by the fall in the garden, Adam as our federal head, his choice to rebel against God, the image has been marred, but the image of God has not been utterly lost. Tarnished, but not utterly lost. And so this image of God, a vestige of the image of God, remains in all people, whether they be believers, Christians or not. And this king, although a pagan king, there is no indication that this king, although he begins to esteem and honor and recognize Yahweh, there's no clear explicit indication that he ceases his idolatrous worship of the other pagan gods. As far as we can tell, Yahweh is simply added to his pantheon of polytheism among many gods. And perhaps Yahweh is given special designation in this pantheon, that there are many territorial earthly gods, but there is one God of heaven. And this God of heaven is superior to the other gods, and so we give him the most worship, but we also still give a pinch of incense and a little sacrifice and a little ritual and a little worship to the other gods as well. That seems, again, if we had to guess, None of this is explicit, but by way of implication, that seems to be the more plausible interpretation, that he is still a pagan king, that he is still unregenerate, he has not received God's special grace, he is still idolatrous, but he's, you know, in the realm of idolatry. It's not a great realm to be in, but if you have to be there, you know, he's the best of the worst, right? He's the best of idolaters. You know, there's no good idolater, don't get me wrong, but, you know, as far as idolaters go, he's one of the better idolaters. So that's the kind of king that we have here, and yet this king commissions Ezra and sends him to go to Israel to help those who are already there, who already have been released from exile and captivity from Babylon. The temple, as far as we can tell, is now finished. And Ezra is going with leading men, and he's going for multiple purposes, but one is to take these leading men and to appoint them in offices in the land, not only in the temple for worship, but even in civil offices, because the people there in Israel are, they've finished the temple, and they're beginning worship and these kinds of things, but they're still ignorant in many ways in regards to the law of God. And this pagan king, that's what's so fantastical and interesting about this, although a pagan himself, he recognizes that if the people are going to live in the land, if they're going to offer lives, living sacrifices, as well as worship in the ceremonial sense there at the altar and at the temple, if they're going to do this in a way that is pleasing to God, that would actually benefit the king in Babylon and all of his land, then they're going to have to do it according to what God has prescribed in Scripture. Even a pagan king, get this, this is what I'm saying. Even a pagan king recognizes that the regulative principle of worship is what must be followed. And what I mean by that, another term, so special grace and common grace, well now, regulative principle of worship versus the normative principle of worship. In a nutshell, the normative principle of worship is the idea that the church can worship God in whatever way they see fit, so long as it doesn't cross the line, it doesn't breach into the territory of something that God in his word explicitly forbids, right? So as long as the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid something, then it's on the table. It's an option. That's the normative principle of worship. The regulative principle, don't think regular, right? Because that would be redundant. You have normative, normal, and regular, right? Well, what's the difference between normal and regular? Not much. So that's not the way to think about it. Regulative is regulate, not regular, but a worship that is more highly regulated, a worship that is more particular. And in the regulative principle of worship, instead of the normative, which says you can do it whatever you want so long as it's not expressly forbidden in Scripture, the regulative principle, on the other hand, would say, no, we only do that which is expressly prescribed in Scripture. Right? So just because it's not forbidden doesn't mean that it's at our leisure to indulge in. Right? There are lots of things that are not forbidden. Right? You've probably seen, you know, videos from mega churches where, you know, it's some kind of special Sunday service and people are zip lining in, you know, from a balcony and there's, you know, some kind of big production and all these different things are happening. And, you know, I haven't found a verse in the Bible that says no zip lines in Lord's Day worship. But, you know, if there were to be a verse in the Bible that says you should not use zip lines in your Lord's Day worship, it would probably be a verse that was found right next to another verse that says, upon salvation, thou shalt continue to inhale and exhale. Right? What I'm saying is, in the same way that God did not find it necessary to command continued breathing, he probably did not find it necessary to say no zip lines. Right? Because both of those are what we would call, in an exegetical sense, no duh. Right? These are no duh kind of things. They don't necessarily have to be spelled out. So the regular principle of worship, again, is not just avoiding that which God forbids, but it is sticking to the script, staying within the realm of that which God has explicitly prescribed. And this pagan king, he understands, at least to some level, he intuitively, as an image bearer of the living God, whether he's saved or not, even as an unbeliever, he understands through common grace, as an image bearer of the living God, that Yahweh is not to be trifled with. That Yahweh is a sober God, that Yahweh demands reverence, and that he should not be worshipped in a trivial fashion. That Yahweh, those who come before him, should do so with fear and trembling, and that they should do so in obedience, that they should not offer to him as a form of worship strange fire. And he recognizes that what happens in this land over here, namely the land of Israel and the worship of Yahweh, that although this is a geographically specific land with a physical geographic locale, the God that they are worshiping is not merely, notice this, we saw this in Ezra chapter 7, although this is a God that they are worshiping in a physical land, namely Israel, in a physical place, this king, pagan king, recognizes that the God that they are worshiping is not merely the God of Israel with a physical geographic locale and limitations, but rather he is worshiped in Israel, but he is the God of heaven. And that what happens in Israel as they seek to worship him rightly will have implications for everyone everywhere. And this king, all of this as a pagan, as far as we can tell, this king wants them to get it right. He wants them to get it right. And so Ezra is sent. We saw that again in the previous chapter. If you were with us last week, Ezra chapter 7. He is sent and commissioned with a team of other advisors and leaders to go to the land of Israel to appoint leaders, both in the ecclesiastical, temple, ceremonial realm, but also in the civil realm, to guide the people who are now there and say, hey, this is how you live in the land. It's not enough that God in his providence and mercy has simply exiled us from being held in bondage and captivity in Babylon. Praise God for what he's done. Praise God for his mercy. But it doesn't stop there. It's not enough to simply, to merely be content that God has exiled us from Babylon and brought us back to the land. We must go further than merely that, because if we actually want to stay in the land, then we must live in the land in a certain way, in a certain manner, in a manner that is pleasing to God. Otherwise, that's what got us into captivity in Babylon in the first place. The whole reason that we had 70 years in Babylon is because we were not living in the land according to God's law. We were not doing that. And so Ezra and these men are commissioned to go and teach, to train, to disciple in the law of Moses how to worship in the temple with the altar, how to also live daily lives in the land. And they're commissioned not only with people to go and be appointed to positions of leadership to teach these things, but they're also commissioned with treasury and with animals for worship and sacrifice. That's what we saw in chapter 7, and what we're getting now in chapter 8 is simply a more detailed account of the journey itself. In chapter 7, we just see that Ezra is over here in Babylon, he's commissioned by the king, and now he's over here in Israel. But then in chapter 8, there's a pause, and you know the author, under the inspiration of the Spirit, slows down and goes back a couple paces and says, let's talk about that journey in a little bit more detail, and let's see what it actually looked like. So Ezra chapter 8 describes in detail Ezra's trip to Jerusalem from the previous chapter. It covers, number one, the people who went with Ezra. That's all the names, which I'm sure I mispronounced. But notice this, I mispronounced them confidently and without stuttering. And that's key. Number two, the special fast that Ezra held with his group to ask for God's help, his providence and protection along the way on the journey. Number three, we also see described in chapter 8 how Ezra looked after the valuable items which he brought and gave them to the priest for their safekeeping. Number 4, we'll also see in this chapter how God protected Ezra and his group along the way, that they not only fasted and prayed and asked God for this protection, but God, in fact, provided this protection. And then lastly, number 5, how when they arrived safely in Jerusalem, they gave their valuables to the priests and gave orders to the officials and made sacrifices to God. Okay, now there's a lot that could be discussed and fleshed out from this particular chapter in regards to all 5 of those things which are contained within it. But there are at least 2 things that by God's grace I hope to highlight and emphasize especially for us this morning. And as I'm fond of doing, because I believe that it's a vital, integral part of faithful preaching on the Lord's Day, I hope to draw your attention to a couple portions of the text, but also draw out from these portions of the text very practical and relevant application for us and our time and what God is calling us to do today. So the first point is this: a Christian nation reveals enemies inside the church. I'll say that again. A Christian nation, if you could achieve such a thing, and I do believe it's achievable, I don't believe it's a misnomer. I don't believe that it's mere theory. It has been achieved before, and by God's grace, I believe that it could be achieved again, whether it be in our lifetimes or not. But the point is this, a Christian nation, when you have it, one of the things that comes about from a Christian nation, one of the outcomes, is that a Christian nation will reveal enemies, not just outside of the church, but I would argue perhaps even more so, a Christian nation will reveal enemies inside the church. Notice this. I've written the following. Ezra, after getting permission from the king, he asked for volunteers to join him on his journey to Jerusalem. Now, anyone from Zion who wanted to leave Babylon and go to Jerusalem, now that the temple was finished and the worship there had begun, they were all warmly invited. They were invited. And you would think that with such a leader and such encouragement that all the Jews would finally decide to leave their troubles behind and answer the call to return. And yet, many refused. They preferred their comfort over their faith. They thought that they were fine where they were, in Babylon, and either did not believe that going to Jerusalem would improve their lives or were too afraid to face the challenges on the journey. We discussed some of this last week in Ezra chapter 7. But it's worth discussing again, and I'd like to draw out some parallels for where we are today as New Testament Christians. But last week, if you were with us, one of the things that I spoke of is that this revival, and it is a revival, I think that that is the proper word. This is a revival in Israel. It's a revival where Israel has been in captivity for 70 years, and now all of a sudden, they're going back to the land. God has set them free from captivity and exile. God has resourced them lavishly. Providentially, God has moved in various ways in various times over the course of, at this point, at least probably a couple decades from their release of the 70-year captivity in Babylon and now the completion of the temple in Israel. And God is moving mightily. The temple is completed and worship is thriving. And not only that, but you have Ezra, the scribe. I talked, I think, 2 or 3 weeks previously about how the prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, their role is now complete. For a while, when they first entered into Israel, God was using these two men as prophets. He was using them with some regularity and frequency, and he was using them to give fresh words from the Lord, to provide guidance and direction. But now, it seems as though the prophetic role and function has ceased because it's no longer needed in this particular moment for Israel. And instead, God replaces Haggai and Zechariah as prophets providing new words from the Lord. He replaces them with Ezra, a scribe, who is called to simply bring instruction and further understanding and application leading towards obedience for not new words from the Lord, but the word of the Lord that had already been given. So you have prophets, fresh words. And then you have a scribe. He's, you know, for all intents and purposes, he's a preacher. He's an exegete. So you have prophets, new words, inspiration, guidance, zeal. And then you have Ezra, a scribe, who comes in and says, well, and here are the old words of the Lord given through Moses that we've neglected. And so new words are helpful when God does, in fact, provide them. But at this current time, in this moment, what God seems to desire most is not that we have another new, fresh word from Him, but that we simply, faithfully steward all the words that we've already received. There's so much that He has already said that we've neglected, that we need to properly interpret and then also properly apply. We need to take the revelation that we've already received through Moses and get proper interpretation. So revelation, God's already given us revelation. We don't need more. We already have sufficient revelation. We need proper interpretation. What does this revelation mean? And then proper application in light of the meaning of this revelation. What do we do? How then should we live? So this is all happening. And all of this, I do believe, could be properly described as a revival. There's a revival in Israel. The temple is established. There's freedom in the land. to live in accordance with God's word and their conscience and to worship freely. They've been resourced by a pagan king with cash, right? It's one thing when the king says, you know what, do what you want, you know, within the privacy of your own homes and churches. Now, that's not what's going on here. This king is not just saying, you know what, you know, First Amendment, you know, you can worship privately, just, you know, just please embrace fully pietism, you know, and then evangelicals say, yes, sir, that's our specialty. You know, we promise to have the most impotent religion and faith you could possibly imagine. Our faith will never go beyond the four walls of our church. We would never seek to legislate morality. We would never seek to change anything in the real world because our realm is in the 17th dimension. Christ and his kingdom is not of this world. We have an impotent God and we are his impotent people. You can count on us, political king. No, they were not behaving that way. That's a uniquely modern American Christian thing. And if you couldn't catch, you know, from that was sarcasm there. Don't do that. Everything I just said, I was mocking today's Christians. And I think that that's appropriate. Many, not all, but many Christians, they need to be corrected, rebuked. And at this point, because the rebuke has been so refused and rebelled against again and again, I do believe that godly mockery occasionally is called for. Christians have become so impotent. But that's not what's going on in our text. What's going on in our text is there is a revival in the land. And if you study the history of revival, I've talked to my dad about this before, and he's been really helpful on this subject and talking about different revivals, Welsh revival, or different revivals throughout history in various places at various times. And some of the clearest marks of revival isn't that they have 24-hour prayer meetings in a church. That could be great. I'm not condemning that. But you know that it's actually a revival, not just because there's a bunch of church meetings happening. You know there's a revival in a particular place when crime goes down. You know there's a revival in a particular place when laws begin to change and improve. You know there's a revival in a particular place when the place begins to change. Not just one subset of the people change on Wednesday nights from 6 p.m. to 8 p.m., you know, as they're having their good old-fashioned revival meeting. No, that revival is potent, not impotent, but potent. It actually has an effect. And not just in a spiritual realm somewhere else, but it has an effect with real flesh and blood, with a real place and in a real world. There is a tangible and visible effect to the moving of God's Spirit. And that's what we see happening. So this is a revival. But I said last week, getting back to this point, and it's worth mentioning again, how did this revival actually come about? It did not come about by a mere populist movement in Babylon, where Israel was just faithful to eventually replace the Babylonians by having more children and discipling them very carefully and faithfully to where eventually the population of Israel as a conquered kingdom, think of Babylon less of a nation and more of an empire, where Israel as a province within this Babylonian empire, the residents of Israel were so numerous that they actually attained 50% of the Babylonian Empire total population plus one, and every single Israelite was in fact regenerate and faithful to the Lord, and then they were able to use that populist political power through the form of sacred democracy. And, you know, because everyone knows Babylon was, you know, it was a democracy, and so they had a vote. Again, that's sarcasm. And then they had a vote, and they outvoted and voted in a Christian king in Babylon, and then revival broke out. That's not what happened. And it's worth mentioning again in our text today, because one of the things that we need to see, it's vital that we see this, is God sends revival. In this case, I'm not saying that God can't do it in a bottom-up fashion. God can do whatever he wants. But just for the record, here's a more helpful question than the question, what can God do? I notice a lot of Christians constantly, that's their objection when they don't have an argument, right? You say something usually in line with that regular principle kind of theme. I don't think this is the will of God, or this is not what Scripture explicitly says, or God doesn't tend to do this. And the natural counter for many Christians is, you know, it's not even an argument, it's just a question, because they don't really have an argument. So what they do is they simply rhetorically respond by saying, well, who are you to say what God can do? Well, can't God do this? I mean, can't God do this? Can't God do that? Can't God do this? That's not a particularly helpful question. Here's a better question. Instead of asking, what can God do? Perhaps it would be helpful if we began asking, but what does God do? Not what can God do, what does God do? Historically, biblically, for the last 6,000 years of human history, what not just what could God do, coulda, shoulda, woulda, but what has God done and what does God continue to do? And historically and biblically, whether we're looking at Israel under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament or the last 2,000 years of church history and the Crusades and all these different things, in well over 90% of the cases, it's not bottom-up revival, it's top-down. And you might even say, well, what about America? America began as a constitutional republic, and we achieved a Christian status, a moral nation. And that's true. But if we're fair, a lot of that was inherited. Now, don't get me wrong. I think the reason why the Puritans and Covenanters and all these different people came over is because England was already, in the spiritual sense, the church sense, on the decline, was already incorporating many compromises. It wasn't just glory and gold. The primary motivation for many of those who were willing to make this vast journey across the ocean, just like the Israelites with Ezra, willing to make this journey from Babylon all the way back to the land of Israel, it was a God-centered incentive, motivation. It was for the glory of God. The Puritans had this mindset that they were going, that America would be a city on a hill. And they they were not intimidated by any pietists who would say, but that's unique to Israel. And, you know, they would say, no, it's not. No, we're going to be a city on a hill too. And you know what? For anybody who doesn't like that, the Puritans were pretty good exegetes. So, I mean, you can disagree with them because you're free to be wrong, you know, so you're welcome to disagree. But they, you know, they had no problem. They didn't view that as reading something into the New Testament church that was unique to Israel. They're like, no. Any nation that desires to live according to God and his laws, that desires to be an explicitly Christian nation, would be a city on a hill. And they went with that mindset that they were going to set up an outpost, an earthly kingdom that would reflect the heavenly kingdom, that would move in earthly ways, that would direct people towards their eternal and heavenly good. And they also had a very strong evangelistic motive as well. They were aware that there were native people that were in the Americas that they wanted to convert and form proselytes. They wanted to see people born again. They wanted to bring the gospel. But my point is this, even in the case of America, which would be maybe one of the closest examples that we could have, it's worth noting that all these Christians who pioneered and were pilgrims in America starting this republic, that they inherited their Christianity from England. And again, England compromising on the decline, but that's where it came from. And then the question is, well, where did England get it from? A monarchy. Like in every case, virtually every single case, it's God appoints some kind of ruler who is unapologetically Christian, and he comes in with a sword and says, I'm sorry, but lawlessness and wickedness will not be tolerated anymore. And he doesn't force conversions, just for the record, because that's another one of the objections that's just ill-founded. He doesn't go around forcing conversions, but instead what he does is he forces external morality. He doesn't force a change of heart. Only the gospel can do that. But what a king can do is he can say, whether you're regenerate or not, you're going to pretend. You're at least going to pretend to be Christian. You are not allowed to continue human sacrifices anymore. Right? That's what, you know, Britain did in India. I'm sorry to colonize India. I hate to be a white oppressor, but guys, you're not allowed anymore to bury a living woman with her dead husband. That's got to stop. Not going to allow it. You know, and now here we are in 2024 apologizing for being oppressive. No, that was good. That was good. And that's what we see throughout church history. That's what we see throughout biblical history. We see most of the time, I think at least the lion's share of the time, A top-down revival. And that's what we see in our text today. The king, God guides the heart of a king like many waters. God is sovereign over a king, whether that particular king has special grace or not, whether he's a Christian or not. And in the case of this king, God moves on his heart to resource out of his own treasury and to send Ezra and all these guys to go back to the land where the temple is already finished and to begin worshiping God rightly and to appoint leaders and to teach all those who inhabit that place to live according to God's law. It is, you could not have better circumstances. You could not have better circumstances. And under these ideal circumstances, with the hand of the most powerful human ruler in all the land, the known world at the time, Babylon was it. They were the superpower. And you have the king for a friend. You have the king on your side. His favor, his riches, everything that you could ask for. And under these ideal conditions, near perfect conditions, still a large part of Israel says, nah, no. Okay, so now let me compare it to our situation. Let's talk about abortion for a second. Think about Roe being overturned. Now, I understand, and maybe not everybody does, so it's worth a little bit of instruction here. First thing that you need to be aware of is that Roe was never, in the true sense, the law of the land, and it always should have been ignored, always. Okay, that's important. Secondly, in a practical numeric sense, since the overturning of Roe, abortion in the country as a whole has not gone down. If anything, the argument could be made that there actually have been more abortions these last few years since Roe's overturning. So there is still just as much work to be done as ever. Why are there just as many abortions? Well, people were just having them sooner, right? With certain states that have, because it just turned it back to the states. That's all the Dobbs decision did. And so there are certain states that say, well, you can have an abortion and murder your child. You just need to, murder of the unborn child is not really what we're against. What we're against is just simply procrastination. We just want to see more diligent and timely murders. A lot of states, that's pretty much what they adopted. So there's just as much murder. It's just happening sooner. And it happens instead of in an abortion clinic, it happens at your local CVS or Walmart where pills are bought, or maybe it's an out of state, a woman goes over from her state to another state to have a late abortion because California was, New York is still more than happy to oblige. So first, Roe should have always been ignored. Second, there is an immense amount of work that needs to be done, still needs to be done. Abortions have not gone down. Third, okay, so there's the disclaimers. I hope you heard them. Third, this is where I start to get in trouble with some of my dear brothers that I love, and I do agree with their general overall position. But I would say this, although more abortions are occurring, although Roe should have always, in a biblical sense and even in a legal sense, should have been ignored, I do celebrate the overturning of Roe. And I celebrate for this reason. I don't celebrate it out of ignorance saying, hey, Roe's overturned and now abortion is abolished. No way. I don't even celebrate it in an incremental sense of saying, well, at least there's less abortions, because that's not even true. So I'm not celebrating any of that. But I celebrate it for the same reason that I would celebrate if I was living in this day, in Ezra's day, in Babylon, and the king said, hey, everybody is now given permission and even resources to go back and to live unapologetically, vibrant, outward, courageous lives for Yahweh. I would celebrate that. And here's one of the reasons I would celebrate it. Not because it would, the edict of the king would actually supernaturally, in the internal sense, change the hearts of the Israelite people and cause them to actually fear the Lord. Because we know that doesn't happen. That didn't happen. But I would still celebrate it because the edict of the king would work like this. Providentially, what it accomplishes is that it rolls up the veil over all these Jews in Babylon to where they're no longer able to pretend zeal. A lot of Christians like to pretend zeal. And with Roe being overturned, one of the things that it's done, one of the things that I would celebrate, is not that it's actually protected children, the overturning of Roe. But what I would celebrate is that it has exposed
the yellow underbelly of so many Christians in name only, who actually turns out, and we always knew this, but now it's incredibly clear, undeniably clear, that they never actually wanted to save babies in the first place. And that is productive. That is, I believe, by the grace of God, a step in the right direction. Ephesians talks about that. Take no part in the deeds that are done in darkness, but rather expose them. That as Christians, we're not merely called to avoid sin, but we're actually called to go on the offensive in shrewd ways, strategic ways, and certainly righteous ways to not only avoid sin, but to expose sin. And cowardice is a sin. Revelation is clear that right alongside liars and murderers and all these other kinds of wicked people, that the coward will burn in the lake of fire. And so in God's providence, something like Roe being overturned, one of the things that it provided for us is just clarity. Not necessarily salvation for children, which is what we ultimately want, but at least in this moment, clarity that we can see, oh, you're not one of us. You've never been one of us. You don't actually care about life. You don't actually care about protecting the unborn. And for those individuals, when God in his providence does move on the heart of a king in order to cause certain things in a legislative form or an outward form, a legal form, to at least apparently, at least in the appearance, the optic of improvement, to where it exposes them and their true motives, that they don't like that. And here's one of the reasons why. Because professional complaining is a great business model. I'll say that again. Professional complaining is a great business model. Did you know that? Think of how many Israelites in Babylon during the 70 years when they were held captive, when they didn't really have much of a choice, when they were unable to leave. Think of how many of them, in their heart of hearts, they were comfortable in Babylon, if they were to be honest, which they weren't, probably. They preferred even Babylon. And I think for many of them, they liked the conditions of not being permitted to leave and not being certainly resourced to leave and to go and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and the walls and the houses to worship God and in the promised land. They liked these restrictions from this pagan king because what it allowed them to do was fully embrace all the comfort and pleasure of Babylon, but while still pretending zeal. So they could talk to someone, a fellow Israelite, who actually did love Yahweh and actually did want to go back to his heritage and to his homeland and to worship God in spirit and truth. And he could say, me too, man. Goodness gracious. I sure wish that was the case. I wish we were able to do that. You know, and in reality, he's like, nah, I really like Babylon, but nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to know any better because he's not leaving because he can't. And I'm not leaving because I can't and actually because I wouldn't. I don't want to. But when God moves on the heart of the king, and the king begins, whether he's a Christian individually or not, he begins to actually move in Christian ways outwardly, like saying the people of God can return home and rebuild the temple and offer sacrifices, and I'll resource them out of my own treasury, and this, that, and the other. And we'll send Ezra to teach them the law of God so that they can learn obedience in their daily lives. When this happens, all of a sudden, the veil is ripped back, and it becomes blatantly obvious which of the people of Israel is serious about worshiping Yahweh and who's not. And I think this applies whether it's Roe and revealing, you know, rhinos, Republicans in name only, or whether it's this king in the days of Ezra, or whether it's even within the topic and the conversation of Christian nationalism. I really do believe that one reason why there are many Christians, I won't say all Christians, I won't even say most, I'm not sure, but many evangelical Christians that don't like the idea of our nation being explicitly Christian, I think that at least one reason why is because if our nation was explicitly Christian, then they would have to get to work. They would have to get to work. See, because so long as our nation is in a state of apostasy, which it currently is, and rebelling against the triune God and our founding and our heritage and all these different things, So long as our nation is, as a whole, hostile towards the Christian worldview, then it provides an incredible business model for Christians in name only. And here's the business model. There are four steps. It's very simple, but it is fantastic. And it is lucrative as well. What you do, step one, and this is vital. Don't miss this one. This is the key step, and evangelicals have mastered it. Number one, get beat. You got to lose. And I mean, seriously, there's no one better at losing than evangelicals. They've mastered this first step. So number one, get beat. Second, bemoan about getting beat. Now, in reality, you shot yourself in the foot. You wanted to get beat. If anything, you're going behind the scenes, setting the table, rigging the deck so that you would get beat. But then the next part, right? The first part is fairly easy for evangelicals. The second part takes a little bit of training, a little bit of skill, but there are many who are skilled. You want to get beat, but then you have to put on a face and really bemoan and complain about the fact that you just got what you actually wanted. You have to pretend you didn't want to get beat, and then you have to bemoan getting beat. All right, so get beat, bemoan, complain. And then the third step is beg, and that's vital. Right? So beg for donations. Right? Don't actually create something of value, right? God forbid, you know, the Christians actually, you know, build something. That you actually would make a product and people would buy it. You know, I was talking to Brian Hensley about this and he had great insight Friday night at our men's hangout. He was like, Christians kind of, it's manipulative. It's buy from me because I'm a Christian, but I'm going to make an inferior product. And if anything, I'm actually going to charge more. And you could get it from somewhere else. So it will be more expensive and less quality. But you are morally bound. I'm going to pull on your heartstrings in such a way that you're morally bound to purchase from me. You know, so that's you know, and honestly, even that is an improvement from what I'm describing, because I'm talking about in that scenario, it's I'm going to overcharge and underdeliver. But at least there's still a product. What I'm describing is just begging for donations. There's no product at all. So get beat, complain, bemoan, and then beg, and then of course also a boycott, you know, because it's really helpful to, you know, if you can get a full, you know, 74 people to boycott, you know, Amazon for 72 hours, you know, and that really showed them. And, you know, so those are the four steps. Now, of course, there's another B, right? Get beat, bemoan, beg, boycott. Another B that Christians are not very fond of, because it requires, you know, it might put blisters on your hands. You might actually sweat. You know, you might actually have to do an honest day's work. You know, but that fifth B is build. Build. And notice that everybody who's going back to Israel, they're not going back merely to freedom. Because liberty is just one side of a coin, and the other side is duty. Responsibility, work. One of the reasons Israel doesn't want to go back is because they wouldn't just be going back to freedom. They would. Freedom is there, and liberty is precious. But they wouldn't just be going back to liberty. They'd also be going back to a job. And not everybody wants a job. Right? I mean, you look at the book of Nehemiah that immediately follows Ezra, and it's work. You've got sword and trowel. You're fighting on the one hand and you're building on the other. There's duty. There's responsibility. There's a task. There's work. If you're in a certain political environment where at least on paper, at least visibly, externally, the optics are you're not allowed to do these Christian things, then what it allows for? What it allows for is for you to get beat, bemoan, beg, and boycott, but never have to build. Never have to actually build. And you can raise donations and play to your base of donors. You know, and you can get a fraction of the fixed incomes from the sweet old ladies who don't know any better. And you don't have to promise them anything. You don't make any promises. You're not saying, hey, we're going to change the world. In fact, you say the opposite. You say that's not even God's desire. He doesn't want the world to be changed. This world is not my home. We're just passing through. But somehow just passing through still requires a donation from you. And that's what conservatives do. And that's what Christians, in large part, there are some that are faithful, but in large part, that's what Christians do. So a Christian nation, that's the first point, and I'll go quickly on the second. But a Christian nation, one of the reasons why it may not be desired, ironically, even from Christians. You'd expect the enemies of God to not want a Christian nation, but why so much opposition? Why so much hesitancy? Why so much arguments and enmity from our own team, within our own ranks? Why would Christians not want a Christian nation? Well, because if we have a Christian nation that actually allows for the freedom to live as God desires for us to live, then we would have to get to work. It would up our duty, our responsibility. We'd have to get to work. Whereas a nation that has a king that is at enmity toward God and toward his law, that allows cover fire. It allows the cover of pretending zeal in your rhetoric, in word, without ever having to live it out. But when God gets a hold of the heart of a king and says, the king, whether he be Christian or not, says, I am for God, at least in the external sense, and I am for his people, then all of a sudden what that does is it rolls back the veil, and you see now among God's people who is really zealous and who is just a talker. Second, a Christian nation reveals friends outside the church. A Christian nation, number one, reveals enemies within the church, inside the church, but it also reveals friends that maybe you didn't think you had outside the church. Ezra chapter 8, verse 36, it says this, they also deliver the king's commissions to the king's satraps and the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Even the enemies of the Jews became their friends. And instead of hindering the people of God, aided them in obedience to the king. Most people, this is just a reality, most people are not leaders. Most people are not that courageous. They're not. Most people will do whatever they're told to do. I'm sure you're familiar with some of the, you know, the famous experiments where, you know, they've got guys and they're hooked up to wires, you know, and you can see them through this one-way mirror. And then they bring in, you know, some people and say, you know, turn up the dial to shock them more and more. And whatever the person in the lab coat, right, because you're wearing a lab coat, so you must be in charge, right? You must be credible. And so, you know, whoever is wearing the lab coat, he says, turn up the dial. And the person's getting shocked and they just keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it. All right, well, we look at certain historic moments and we say, I wouldn't have done, you know, what these people did when they were oppressing so-and-so and such. I wouldn't have been among them. Most would, actually. I'm sure you don't want to admit that. That's fine. But most would. Most would. When someone who has political power and who's in charge says jump, most people say how high? In most cases, you know, somebody says wear a mask and say, please, sir, may I have another? I'd like to wear two, if I may. You know, that's, I mean, we just got a perfect picture of compliance around the entire world just a few years ago. If we think that, you know, that people are innately, you know, this bastion of resistance and courage, then I'm just like, were you awake? Did you see? Were you watching anything for the last few years? No, they're not. No, they're not. I think that our country did not do very well. But we probably did the best if we're comparing to other countries throughout the world. I remember getting emails in 2020 and 2021 from Christians in New Zealand. I mean, dozens of emails. Christians in New Zealand, Australia, certain parts of Europe, all over, Canada, and And what they would say again and again and again is they would say, I don't understand American Christians. I don't understand. Can you explain this to me? Why is this such a big deal to you guys? Why are, like, so many of your pastors and so many of your podcasters and you, Joel, and the things that you're saying, and I talk to, you know, I have family or friends that are Christians in America, and they just view this so differently than we do. You guys are just making such a big deal. You're not submissive. You're not humble. And the Bible tells us that, you know, that we should do that. Romans 13, you know, with the wrong exegesis. Romans 13. Why are you, basically, you know, they would ask, why are you Christians in America so rebellious? And I remember being incredibly encouraged by that, because I felt like we were doing very poorly. But at least I was like, well, there's a lot of room to grow. But, you know, at the end of the day, at least we're not New Zealand. My goodness. If you want to talk about, you know, someone who's just given up on life as an entire nation, you know, just completely quit and thrown in the towel, that's New Zealand. And 95% of the church there too. And Australia. And Canada. Not everybody, I'm not speaking, we can speak in generalities, right? Men are generally stronger than women. I know one woman who can bench press, you know, 300 pounds, great. In general, men are stronger than women. Same thing. In general, New Zealand, Australia, and Canada tucked tail between their legs. America did too, but not as bad. Here's the point. Across the board, people are not nearly as courageous as we like to pretend we are. We like to pretend zeal. And one of the benefits of an oppressive environment is it allows us to pretend to be much more bold, to have a lot of bark without ever having to back it up with bite. That's one of the reasons why people don't want a Christian nation. Because if we don't have one, you can beg, you can boycott, you can bemoan, you can get beat, you can say it's all written in the stars and what God has sovereignly ordained. You can still get your donations, still have your comfortable life, and never have to get a job, never have to work, never have to build. But when the heart of the king changes, in special grace or even in common grace, when the heart of a king changes, when God moves in the political, external circumstances of a nation in such a way that those in leadership begin to favor the people of God, and allow for certain liberties, which naturally coming with those liberties are certain responsibilities. It pulls back the veil. It reveals who's just talk and who's actually serious for the things of God. And it reveals that there are many enemies within the church that we may not have previously realized. But also, the encouraging thing is there are many friends outside of the church. And these friends, it's because through the king used in the providence of God, teaching God's law externally in a way that more accurately reflects the word of God, it may be used in the first use of the law to show the sinful nature of the person and therefore their need for a savior, where the gospel is now not falling as much on deaf ears, but it's actually being received as hopeful, as good news. People are more aware that they're sinners because there's a more holy law being legislated in the land, and therefore they're more aware of their need for a savior. And so a bunch of people outside of the church actually get saved, and they really, in the ultimate and truest sense, become your friends by becoming your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's that. There's also, even in the absence of that, in the absence of conversion, a bunch of people outside of the church become your external friends in the same way that the king here with Israel may not have actually been saved, but externally was a friend of Israel. Well, all these other people, because the average person, again, see point A, the average person, the king says jump, the average person says how high, right? The average person, Fauci says mask up, the average person says please too. And because that is the average person, when you have a king who legislates the law of God and favors the people of God, even if all those outside of the church aren't regenerate, they're not actually saved, they still, the average person will say, well, the king says that Israel is good, and I support the current thing. I mean, think about that for a second. And people fancy themselves, and it's sad, it really is sad, but we just need to admit where we're at. People fancy themselves to be wise, to be discerning, to be free thinkers and independent. You know, but then the Ukraine stuff goes down and everybody's got a Ukraine flag on their bio. And then now it's, you know, you've got Ukraine and Israel flag in your bio. And everybody has their little black square during the month of June. That is the average person. The average person that you're living with is in society, not necessarily in your home. I hope it's not necessarily, you know, your own spouse, you know, your own children, but that you're living with in a general sense in society at large. The average person is a coward. They are. And the average person is not intelligent. They're not. And the average person is not a free thinker. They're told what to think. If you ever seen Master and Commander, Russell Crowe, you know, there's a certain line in the movie, and it's profound, and it's true. It says, men must be governed. And they must. That is absolutely true. Men must be governed. Now, ideally, men would govern themselves. That's literally one of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is self-governance. But when you don't have a populace that is capable of self-governance, when the fruit of the Spirit that is self-control has left the building for decades and nobody seems to have it, then men must be governed. And if they will not govern themselves, then someone else needs to govern them. And so when there is blessing and providence in the land, and God gets a hold of the heart of a king, whether he himself becomes a Christian or not, he begins to outwardly legislate in accordance with God's law, and he says, we favor Yahweh. We're still polytheists. We're still principal pluralists. We still got a little secularism. We still got a little paganism. But you know what? We recognize that there's something to this Christian worldview. There's something to this triune God. And we favor him, and we're going to have special privileges and favor for his people. You know what? The average person, not inside the church, but outside of the church, who's not even a Christian, you know what they're going to do? They're going to start putting a Christian flag in their bio on social media. Because they're not free thinkers, they're not courageous, they're not intelligent, they're men, and men must be governed. And if they must be governed, then our prayer as Christians is that they would be governed in the right direction, at least, for the good of the church. So that's what happens. That's it. I'll land the plane there. That's what happens when you pray for deliverance. When you recognize that you're in bondage, when you recognize that you deserve the bondage because you've rebelled against God and you're under his judgment. Israel was under God's judgment for 70 years, and so are we. It's not like, oh, if we keep going down this path, God's going to judge us. No, we are being judged. We are being judged. You know you're being judged when in your own nation, in your state capitals and buildings, you see all of your elected politicians waving another nation's flag and not yours. That's how you know you're a conquered nation. So it's not that we might be judged if we don't turn back. No, we are under God's judgment right now. But here's the good news. So was Israel. And God in his mercy changed that. And he didn't have to change it bottom up. He didn't change it by getting Israel to be more faithful and get 50% of the population plus one and use the levers of democracy to somehow, in a populist sense, elect a better ruler. No, God just said, you know what, Israel, if that's the way it would have to be done, then it'll never be done because Israel's hopeless. But luckily, despite Israel's faithlessness and incompetence, I'm a merciful God. And I'm going to just supernaturally, sovereignly reach down, grab the heart of this king, and he is going to favor my people. And I'm going to bring them out of judgment into a good land, lavish them with mercy, and resource them with leaders, their own leaders, to teach them to be obedient to my law. I will cause those who just 15 minutes ago were their enemies, with Ukrainian flags and rainbow flags in the bio, now to be having little Christian flags and saying, I support the current thing just as I always have, but the current thing right now because of the providence of God is Christians. And all of a sudden, there's this incredible opportunity, and it's nothing that we can take credit for and boast and pat ourselves on the back. It's just the kindness of God. We work towards it, and we pray towards it, But we recognize we don't deserve it. Judgment is what we deserve. Blessing is what we may get. And if we do get blessing, it will be because of God's mercy and not our merit. And if we get blessing, it would be nice if at least a few of us were ready for it. Because what has happened time and time again throughout church history and biblical history is that God would sovereignly and seemingly, he would sovereignly and suddenly move in such a way that Israel, or these last 2,000 years, the Christian church, would be thrust into a position of favor and abundance and opportunity, and they weren't ready for it. It would be nice if at least a few of us were. And that's where we go back to other sermons that I've preached. You got to LARP before you can fly, right? You're just LARPing. Or, hear me out, or we're having a real conversation because you're so afraid that if we have a Christian nation that all the Presbyterians are going to drown the Baptists or whatever. Because you're really afraid of that. Secular humanism is killing people by the millions, but you're fine with that. But, you know, but if we have a Christian nation, they might kill a few thousands as they did in the past. And because that's your big concern, well, maybe you're saying that we're LARPing. Maybe we're having a conversation to prepare. To prepare. That way, if we actually do get power, if we do get blessing, if we do get opportunity, maybe we could steward it better, right? Christendom 2.0. Not just a return, but an improvement. Better. People still don't even like that because, one, they don't actually want a Christian nation because they'd have to get to work. It would reveal that they're just begging, bemoaning, boycotting. They'd actually have to get to work. It would reveal who they really are. And they also don't want that. They don't want a Christian nation, not only because they would have to get to work, but if they had a Christian nation, then they'd have to have real conversations about how do we steward power. They couldn't just take the theological position that power is inherently icky. They'd have to say, no, power can be wielded. It can be wielded righteously or it can be wielded wickedly. What does the Bible teach about these things? And what you'd have to do, this is what you'd have to do, is many evangelicals of notoriety and high standing would have to admit that for decades, a vast portion of our theology has been unbiblical. And we've dishonored our fathers. And we bought into a secular leftist lie that caused Western Christians to hate their own heritage, to hate the Crusades, to hate King Alfred, to hate Charlemagne, to hate this, hate that. And we actually were promulgating it ourselves, and we were wrong about all of it. If we got a Christian nation, two things would be required from Christians, especially Christian leaders. One, they'd have to repent and admit they were wrong. And two, they'd have to work. Repent and work. So naturally, many of them don't want it. But let's pray that despite them not wanting it, that God would do it anyways. Father, we pray that you would, in your mercy, not on the basis of what we deserve, but according to your kindness that we do not deserve, that you would use us, as feeble and small as our attempts may be, you would use us to work towards your kingdom, not just in the 17th dimension, but here and now on this earth, and that you would use us to pray towards your kingdom here and now on this earth. And we pray, Lord, for your glory and for the good of ourselves and our children and our children's children, if it be your will, that your kingdom would come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that that would happen progressively more and more, and that it would happen soon. Not just 50,000 years from now, but that it would happen for our children. That they would get to experience the glory and the blessing of your kingdom, not just in the spiritual sense, but in a tangible physical sense here. All authority has been given to Jesus. Authority not only in heaven, but also on earth. We pray, Lord, that we would steward that well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.